Welcome to week two in the Gospel of Mark. So glad you're back again tonight. If you didn't make it last week, I'm so sorry the recording didn't work. So I've actually replaced the devices. We've got new recorders here and I'm hoping this will sort that out so that there'll be a recording for you and also for others who are listening online, because we've got probably as many people listening online as we do actually attending on Wednesday nights. So for anyone who's listening online, welcome. Sincere apologies about last week. We got into just the first 15 verses of Mark last week. It begins with the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Remember talking about that? What is the gospel? We suggested that it's God's announcement that his Messiah is in charge of the world. So the gospel of the Messiah is God's announcement about Jesus' authority, that he's put him in charge of the world. And that's such good news, because if Jesus is in charge of the world, then evil has lost its grip. It's no longer running the world. It's still here, but it's no longer running the world because God's person is in charge. That is the gospel. Jesus calls it God's gospel. And he asks people to turn back to God and to trust the one that God has put in charge of the world. So that's what we talked about last week. We talked about how Mark calls on Isaiah, who spoke about the coming of the good news when the restoration of God's kingship would be here on earth. He talked about John the Baptist, who was proclaiming that that was happening in the now. And then we talked about Jesus' proclamation that this is the good news, confirmed by a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son, this is the one to whom I'm entrusting the world," and the Spirit coming on him as evidence that he is the anointed, the Christ, the leader that God has put in charge. Any questions about last week that we need to deal with before we move on to the next section of Mark? That's all okay? We're actually traveling fairly slowly. Tonight, I'm hoping to pick up with chapter 1, verse 16, and to make our way through the first story in chapter 2. Then we're going to have to speed up a little bit. I wanted to take some time in these early stages to illustrate how to dig into the text, how to ask questions that are going to be useful. So we've got a lot of questions that we're going to ask tonight as well. We've been seeing quite a lot about Jesus' authority. Mark keeps focusing on Jesus' authority. And so what we're going to be talking about now is how that relates to us. What's our position in regard to the authority that God gave Jesus? Now, if you go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, God said that to be human is to have authority over creation. God created humans in God's image to reflect, to image God, and said, have dominion over the creatures of the earth. So this idea of humans carrying authority on earth is foundational to the entire story. And the flip side of that is all the harm, the violence, the devastation that's come through history is all about humans grasping power that should be in God's hands and using that power to hurt each other or to elevate ourselves and put other people down. That's what's wrong with it. That's the nature of evil, actually. That's what sin looks like, that resistance against God's authority and then making ourselves the authority in God's stead. That from the beginning, that's what went wrong. That's what the wrong authority looks like. So when Jesus comes as the anointed king, does he now keep God's power from us? Because, well, actually, the whole story of Scripture has indicated that we can't be trusted with power. So does Jesus keep his power to himself? The answer to that is in verse 16 of Mark's Gospel. As Jesus walked along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. They'd gone along a little bit further. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, with his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat. He's got some other hired guys that can help him with the fishing business. And so the very first thing that Jesus does is choose some people to share his authority with. It's almost like God never learns that it's not safe to trust us. No, it's like God was determined in the beginning to do this as a partnership between heaven and earth, that he in heaven and we on the earth representing his authority would work as a partnership. And so when the Messiah comes, it's not to squash the earth under divine authority. It is to bring us back into partnership with God, because that's what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. The king appointed by God brings us as the kingdom under God's authority. So the first thing Jesus does is to share his authority. You get to the book of Acts, Jesus says to them, just wait here in Jerusalem until you are empowered with power from on high, the Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus, who anointed the Messiah, comes on the people of Jesus so that we execute his kingly reign here on earth. We represent him, and that's what the apostles do in the book of Acts, because Jesus shares his authority. God shares his authority. That is counterintuitive. It is not what human rulers do. It's what Jesus does instantly from the beginning by calling the disciples to follow him. And then he shares his ministry of fishing for people. Now, that's an odd phrase. I want to suggest to you that the disciples don't have much understanding of politics. They know very little about how Herod's courts run. And they're not even all that well trained in the Jewish law. They're not trained to be people who are running the world in the usual sense of the word. What they are trained in is one specialized skill, being a fisherman. Now, in New Testament times, being a fisherman was a pretty good business, but it's actually really hard work. It's lots of physical labor. Jesus takes these guys who are successful businessmen and says to them, the skill that you've got, so you know how to find the fish and draw them in, I'm going to use that skill, because bringing people into the kingdom of God is what it's all about. And bringing people into the kingdom of God is, again, God makes the announcement that Jesus is in charge. And we simply echo what God has said. We let people know that God's Messiah is now in charge of the world. And that's really good news, because evil is no longer running the place. And God knows how to restore things. And we're living under his kingship. And would you join us? Would you be part of that under God's kingship? That's what Jesus is calling the disciples to participate in. That's the good news. The partnership with God that God planned in the beginning is now being restored by Jesus in calling the disciples to partner with him. So effectively, these fishermen become the first public servants of Jesus' government. And that's what we are. We're actually public servants of Jesus, the King, called to participate in all the ways that he's caring for people, all the things that he does. We participate in that because we're public servants of King Jesus. So Jesus' authority matters, not only because we recognize it and recognize him as king, but then we participate in his kingship. Unfortunately, sometimes the gospel has been presented as, you can have your little bit of forgiveness and you'll be safe for eternity, without any sense of responsibility of what you're taking on board. But if I take on board the kingship of Jesus, if I recognize his authority, if I recognize him as God's Christ, the one God's put in charge of the world, the king of the kingdom, then we come under his authority and participate with him in the implementation of, that's what discipleship is all about, implementing on earth what King Jesus has called and is calling us to do. Well, how do we know what he's doing? We better read on some more in the book of Mark to find out what Jesus is up to. What authority does the king have in the kingdom? Verse 21 of Mark 1 says, they went to Capernaum. This is Jesus and the guys that he's called to participate with him, his public servants. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. Capernaum is northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, one of the significant towns, not the biggest, but one of the significant towns on the Sea of Galilee. And this is the place that Jesus calls home during his ministry. It's the place where Peter lived. But notice that Jesus is acting in a way that's very Jewish. When the Sabbath comes, Jesus stops work like everybody else. They all get together at the synagogue and Jesus goes to the synagogue as well. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus is a Jew living under the law. According to Galatians 4 and verse 4, Christ was born of a human mum and lived under the Jewish law. So this is what we're seeing him do. Stop work, it's the Sabbath, get together with everybody else, and there's an opportunity to tell them the good news. And so he's teaching them. He's not saying everybody needs to recognize me as king, but he's teaching in a way that's instructing the community how to live as the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't claim the kingship, but he does instruct people on how to be the kingdom. And when Mark says they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one who had authority, unlike the Bible scholars of their time, the authority that Jesus has is the regal kingship authority to tell the kingdom what to do, because the king gets to do that thing. Teachers of the law here is the word scribe. I'll just give you a little bit of background on where scribes came from. 586 BC, the kingdom fell. They went into captivity. 7 years later, groups started coming back. Ezra led a group back. Nehemiah led a group. Zerubbabel and others led groups back. Ezra was described as a scribe. This is where the word comes from. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah describe him as a scribe. And what they mean is he's a Bible scholar who, and this is a quote from Nehemiah, read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read. So the scribe didn't simply read the text of scripture. The scribe explained the text and how it was to be lived in their time. I like to call them Bible scholars, the ones who have a really good understanding of the Bible, which of course for them was the Old Testament, especially the Torah, and they could come and explain to people, okay, the Torah says that if you touch a dead body, you will be unclean, and you are therefore to stay out and out of touch with everybody until sundown, and at sundown, you are to perform the ritual washing that will cleanse you, and you will no longer be. So they would explain how that worked and call people to do what the Torah said. In a sense, what we're doing here is like that. We're just opening up the scriptures, explaining what it means and what it looks like to actually live this stuff. But Jesus had a different kind of authority. I sometimes hear Bible scholars on YouTube going, I want the authority that Jesus had, not the authority of the normal Bible teachers. I think they just missed the point. The point is Jesus' authority was the authority of a king. And I'm sorry, YouTube scholar, but you do not have the authority of the king. You have the authority of a scribe, a Bible scholar. Jesus has the authority of a king who shapes the kingdom and describes how the kingdom is to function. That is what they're amazed at. They'd never heard that in their lives before. That's what amazed people, the authority of the king. Matthew's Gospel, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear Jesus going far further than what the Torah did. The Torah said, love your neighbor. Jesus said, you've heard that presented by the scribes as if you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy, and sometimes you have to actually fight and kill your enemy, because David did that in Old Testament time, then that's fine. But Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, that is not what we're to do. The king has authority to change what had been previously and how the kingdom is going to run. Because ultimately, at the end of Jesus' life, when he gives his life, he will establish a new covenant. The old covenant at Sinai established the nation of Israel. That fell and went into exile. And Jesus is restoring that nation for his people. But it turns out to be bigger than that, because the one who dies as King of the Jews rises as the Lord of all people. That's a new covenant. And so in the new covenant, it's going to be so much more. So as we read these texts in the gospel, we're going to have to discern clearly whether Jesus is doing stuff because he's still living in the Old Testament era before the cross and the new covenant is established, or whether he's doing stuff because he's laying the foundation of the new covenant. Stuff like going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that's part of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant stuff. But loving your enemies, well, that's actually part of how the new covenant works. That's different to how the old. So Jesus is doing both. And some of the confusion that people have about how to understand Jesus is we need to understand when he's talking about the old covenant, when he's talking about the new, two covenants. Some of Jesus' actions fit with the old, some fits with the new, and he's conscious of that distinction. All right, verse 23. Just then a man in the synagogues who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Wow. There's quite a bit about demons in the Gospels. It seems that wherever Jesus went, he tended to stir up and reveal where there were demonic spirits among the people. I don't think that's surprising, because the first thing the Spirit did when Jesus was baptized was to lead him into the wilderness, into a conflict with Satan. In the Gospel of John, John describes Satan as the god of this world, or the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world. And the night before the cross, Jesus tells his disciples, I have come to cast out the ruler of this world. But the one who's been ruling the world through Old Testament times is not alone. The Satan, the enemy, actually has other spirits in collusion with it. And those spirits then are part of what was oppressing the people of God. Remember what Satan, as the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, what Satan was attempting to do in Old Testament times was to hold Israel in captivity, to hold them under foreign powers so they could not be a kingdom of God, because God's plan was to bring salvation through the Jewish people, restore the kingdom of God to the earth. If Satan and his demons could hold them in captivity to other powers and not let them be the kingdom of God, then God's plan wouldn't work out. That was the intent. That's what these demons are attempting to do. Verse 25, be quiet, Jesus said sternly to this evil spirit. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were so amazed, they said to each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority, there it is. That's the regal authority, the kingship authority that Jesus has to send evil packing, because God's reign is being restored. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and people are amazed at that, because that is not how the Jewish exorcist tended to operate. So news spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, there were others who attempted to cast evil spirits out because this was a fairly common thing in the period after the kingdom had fallen, under foreign rule, evil spirits were oppressing people. But nobody had the sort of authority that Jesus had. There's all sorts of stories amongst the Jewish literature of what it looked like when they tried to cast evil spirits out of people. There's one of those in a book called Tobit. Now, if you've never heard of Tobit, it's not in the Bible, unless you're a Roman Catholic. It's one of the extra books that's in the Roman Catholic Bible that's not in ours. I do not treat this as scripture, but I do find it fascinating to see how people, before the time of Jesus, imagined that evil spirits could be dealt with. So, just contrast this with what we saw. Jesus simply spoke a word, and with his authority, the evil spirit left. Tobit. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the Catholic edition. Tobias, this is in the middle of a long story, took the fish's liver and the heart out of the sack where he had been keeping them and put them on the live ashes in the incense burner. And the odour of the fish exercised a restraining force, and the demon couldn't stand the smell, flew upward to the districts of Egypt. And there, Raphael, who's one of the angels, ensnared him and bound him on us. So that's one of the ways in which Jewish people imagined you might be able to drive out and stinky fish, can't stand it, demon goes, and another angel can catch it. That's the sorts of things that was actually in the literature. So if that was the sort of thing you expected, can you imagine how amazed you would be when Jesus simply speaks with the authority of heaven, tells this thing where to go, and the man is delivered straight away from the evil and made pure. The impure spirit is gone, and Jesus is in the process of purifying the people of God so that they can be the kingdom of God once again. That's okay?
It's interesting that the Jewish people in the synagogue didn't maybe recognize that the man with an impure spirit was amongst them, or to be so concerned about purity.
Okay, so the question's about the people in the synagogue didn't recognize this particular person had an impure spirit, and they're so concerned about purity issues. The ways in which an evil spirit would manifest and show up were many, but not always obvious. People would not necessarily know that this evil spirit was there. The thing that triggered the evil spirit on this day was the presence of Jesus. But until Jesus came, that spirit was able to hide in the community without people even realizing, I think. Jesus did seem to trigger these spirits. They were terrified of his authority. Okay, what are we going to say about demons today? And this is a very controversial topic, but I'm going to suggest to you that our place in Christ today is radically different from the struggles that the Jewish people faced after they went into exile and found themselves serving foreign powers that were agents of the Satan. That's how they understood it. At the cross, Jesus unseated Satan. The verses from John talk about casting out the God of this world, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. Since Jesus has unseated Satan, demons do not have the authority over believers who are in Christ. So I want to suggest that our position in the new covenant is radically different from the Jewish people who are under foreign powers serving the Satan in Old Testament times. Now, I can't prove to you that a Christian can't have a demon, but I think that would be extremely odd for a demon and for Jesus to be living in the same person. And in fact, in the New Testament, you don't find a case anywhere in the book of Acts where they're casting a demon out of a Christian. And you don't have any mention of such a thing in all the letters of the New Testament either. So it seems to me that that would not be normal. I've heard one guy named Derek Prince once announced that he thought about 80% of Christians needed demons casted out. And there are people who do that sort of thing. It seems to me that doesn't fit Acts, the New Testament. That would be an aberration rather than a normality. So our position is that we are in Christ, in a new covenant that's in Christ, and any attempt to hold on to you by an evil spirit would be countered by the authority of King Jesus that you have submitted yourself to. There certainly are cases in the book of Acts, for example, and in the letters as well, that talk about demonic activity. When Paul goes into a place, there are sometimes demons that are interfering with the proclamation of the good news is that Jesus is in charge of the world. Often they're associated with the rulers, because the rulers are representing the authority of this Satan. That seems to me to be how it works. And so, yes, there are still demons that are at work in the world, but as far as I can tell from the New Testament, not normally in the life of a believer. How does that seem?
So the husband and wife who said they'd give him all the money, but they didn't.
Yes.
Who's to say whether there was a demon in them? Hypothetically, I don't waste time.
Okay. Acts 5. And Peter said, how is it that Satan's put into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So there is an influence that Satan has in attempting to mislead the people of God. I don't want to make judgments about that whole scene, but it's not specifically spoken of as a demonic situation.
Alan, what I find perplexing is it really the origin of Satanism is the fallen angel literally turned on God and became diametrically opposed to God. What's the say today in all of us that the temptation could lead us to that kind of posture or that kind of, do you know what I mean?
Yes. So if Satan fell, then there's always the possibility that the Christian could be in the position of turning away from God as well.
Well, because that would be diametrically opposed, isn't it? Walking away from God is you're walking away from the kingdom of God and his authority, which therefore makes you an enemy.
You've just opened a can of worms.
Yeah.
How much do we know about the origin of Satan and of evil? Very little. The normal texts that are called on are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. If you read the context, they're actually about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, not specifically about Satan. And one way to read the text is to say, well, the prophets are seeing through the human leaders to the evil power that's behind them. There's some credibility in that. But then how far do you push those two texts on the origin of Satan, demons and evil? I'd suggest to you the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about how that came to be. It is true, however, that we belong to Jesus because we give him our allegiance. We trust his leadership. Does the Christian have the opportunity to divorce Jesus, to give up on the faith, turn away? That's another whole can of worms. In Calvinism, the answer would be no. But perhaps a simpler answer would be, you're married. You do have the opportunity to turn away from that marriage. You have the choice to do that. And that would terminate the marriage, whether your wife was happy with that or not. So perhaps we do have that kind of danger. Hebrews talks about the warnings not to turn away from the faith. So we have the opportunity to do that anyway, regardless of the origin of Satan, demons, and evil, perhaps. Lots of topics involved in that question. Okay. How does King Jesus care for his subjects? Well, one of the ways is he is in the process of releasing us from the power of evil. So this is how Mark describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry of caring for people. Mark 1:29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, and Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever and immediately told Jesus about her, and he went to her, took her hand, helped her up, the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now again, there's a lot of stuff going on in that text. First up, Simon Peter was married. That's probably not a problem for most of you, but it might be a problem if you thought that Peter was the first pope and the pope wasn't supposed to be married. Catholicism has always regarded sex as less than ideal. They would regard Mary as a perpetual virgin, not just before Jesus was born. I believe that Jesus was conceived without a human father. That's a virgin conception. But as far as I understand it, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had normal relations and had other kids, and the children are actually named in the scriptures. So this idea that sex is no good and you have to be a perpetual virgin to be the ideal human, it's just not the teaching of the New Testament. When Paul's describing his travels, he's single, he's unmarried. But he said Peter and the other apostles bring along their wife when they're traveling places. So it seems to me that after the time Jesus called Peter, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, during the time when the apostles are doing missionary journeys, that Peter is still married. Peter has a wife. So perhaps we should redefine some of the ways that we think about sexuality. In the pastoral epistles, Paul says to Timothy, a husband of one wife should be an elder, not someone who's single. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul is not fine with forbidding people to marry, because it's going to cause all sorts of problems, and I probably don't need to begin to spell out all of those for you. So let's dump some of those attitudes that say any kind of sexual desire must be wrong. Sexuality is created by God. Marriage is created by God. It's good, it's holy. It's to be kept holy and not bring other partners into the relationship, because it's a beautiful intention that God gave us from the beginning, and the future of the human race depends on it. Okay, so Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. She was unable to take care of all the guests that suddenly descended on her house in Capernaum when Jesus turned up at the door, because in case you hadn't gathered, Jesus is pretty popular. And so crowds, how are you feeling? If you're actually feeling really off, temperature, just feel like crawling into bed, and dozens of people, perhaps hundreds, turn up. I mean, it's pretty embarrassing, isn't it, if you're not able to help. And that's the situation Peter's mother-in-law finds herself in. So Jesus goes to her, lifts her up by the hand. The fever leaves her. She now has that energy suddenly again. Sometimes when you've been unwell, it takes ages to get the energy back. She's healed and she suddenly has the energy to be able to go and care for all these people with whatever cooking she has to do. Wow. Is she the only one in Capernaum who's suffering? Verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door of Peter's mother-in-law. I'm glad she's well. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. I prefer the word afflictions here, because it's broader than just diseases. The word implies sicknesses, but also all sorts of other afflictions. People who are feeling anxiety or depression might not describe that as a sickness or a disease, but it's all the afflictions that they're feeling, and Jesus is healing them. He drove out many demons. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was, and they were terrified of that. So Jesus shut them up so that they would not make that declaration, because he wants people to recognize his kingship from God, not from the powers of evil. Wow, the scale of the need is enormous. If you're a caring person, then you're going to recognize just how enormous this is. How many people are there in your world who are unwell, need help, suffering? There's people in your family, there's people in your street, there's people you work with, there's people you know from church. The scale of the need is always far bigger than what we can cope with. And effectively, it's bigger than what Jesus can cope with, because this becomes what he does for the majority of his time. He wanders around amongst all the towns of Galilee, and most of his time is taken up with listening to people's afflictions and releasing them from sickness, evil, disease, whatever affliction they face. It's taking up the majority of his time. Is that what Jesus should be doing? Or should he be doing something spiritual? I want to suggest what Jesus is doing is embodying kingship for his people. And wherever the king goes, he listens, he hears, and he helps. If you have ever enjoyed a conversation with a politician, the politician was probably listening to you. The best politicians are those who don't try to change your mind, but listen to hear what you're concerned about. And then they take that on board and they want to go and do something about the things that they hear from many people. Now, you could be cynical with that and argue that ultimately all they care about is votes and they'll do whatever it takes to get themselves re-elected. But I want to assure you, Jesus is not operating from that angle. Jesus is caring for his people. I want you to contrast that with Herod. What Herod does is to ensure his future by collecting an army of people that, by the way, you have to pay for. This is where your taxes go, so that they can be a guard around him and keep him safe wherever he goes. He builds fortresses. There are fortresses all over Palestine. If you go there today, there's one at Bethlehem, there's one down south of there, there's some across the other side of it. Everywhere Herod went, he built fortresses, so if the people turned against him, he had a place to go and keep himself safe. He's not caring for the needs of the people, he's taking care of himself. Because that's what the rulers of this world tend to do. And Jesus is being a different kind of king. Zero taxation, zero army, zero palaces and fortresses. There's a moment when Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to rest. He doesn't have a pillow, let alone a fortress or a palace. He doesn't have a pillow. Why? Because he's wandering around among the people, caring for his people. Those of us who are called into partnership with Jesus are going to be doing some of that stuff. We're going to be caring. We're going to be praying. We're going to be asking the Father to release people from afflictions, oppression, evil, injustice, suffering of all kinds. We're going to be bearing people's suffering in our body in the same way that Jesus did, and ultimately it killed him. We are called into partnership with Jesus to operate the kingdom the way the king wants it operated. Oh, wow. It can feel overwhelming. It did for Jesus and the disciples at times. You are not the Messiah. You don't have to fix everything. In fact, you can't. But we do have the privilege of taking people's needs before the throne, presenting them before the throne, and asking God to act. And when I ask, I can never promise God is going to, I can't twist God's, I can't make God do anything. But I do have the privilege of taking it before the throne, and so do you. So let's do that. And many of you are already doing that. I want to affirm what you're already doing, because the Holy Spirit has already put this in your heart. We are doing what Jesus did. That's what the disciples were learning to do. So, I don't know how you would summarize Jesus' entire ministry, the whole 3 years of it, but Peter gave such a summary in the book of Acts. In Acts 10, 37 and 38, Peter spoke to Cornelius, gave him a quick summary of Jesus' ministry. He said, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus from Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and the power of the kingship, and how Jesus used that authority by going around and doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. That's Peter's summary of Jesus' ministry. That's what Jesus is doing. So that is what we will also be doing. Now, the word devil literally means a slanderer, an accuser. Like in Old Testament times, you're not good enough, you can never be restored as the kingdom of God. The accuser puts all sorts of pressure on people, telling him, you're no good, you can never be one of God's people, you're just a fake. All that sort of stuff that comes from the lies of hell in order to prevent us being servants of Jesus. And Jesus is in the business of taking away all that stuff, exposing that stuff as lies, doing a restoration work so that we partner with Jesus in what he's doing. And as we do that, partnering with Jesus, then the lies of the old slanderer no longer have input into the lives of the people that you are praying with, crying with, sitting with, caring for, just like Jesus did. Releasing from the power of evil, because just as God was with Jesus, God is with you, servants of the King. Is this encouraging? Is this what you're already doing? Isn't this affirming? Isn't this fantastic? We are partnering with the King, implementing his kingship, his kingdom, by caring for each other in the way that you are doing. So I want to highlight that last phrase, because God was with him. Sometimes I hear people saying, well, Jesus healed because he wanted everybody to know he was God. Now, okay, Jesus was second person of the Trinity. I can affirm that. But in the New Testament, you don't see that being said very often. What you see is Jesus did this stuff because everywhere he went as the King, he was taking his Father with him. And the presence of the Father is what heals, what releases people from the power of the devil, what saves, what restores, what makes whole. And God is with you. You are taking God with you. Every phone call, every text, every time you're sitting with someone and crying with them, you are taking the presence of God into that person's life, just the same way that Jesus did. Wow. Heaven's authority was with him. Heaven's authority is with you as you serve him in the same way. Thoughts, questions? Encouraging?
Except I don't have hundreds of people at my door coming to see me.
People don't come to your door? I don't know you well enough to know who your neighbours are, where you work, what else you do, what your... I don't know all of those details. But God is with you in all of those situations. And I would be surprised if you weren't already taking the presence of God into many of those places, even if there's not hundreds of people pressing at your door. Just a little tip, because there's so much need and it becomes overwhelming. How did Jesus know what to do? There was one particular event in John 5 where he walks in by a pool where there's cripples everywhere. And I feel Jesus' heart sinking. And he goes to one of the cripples and heals them. And afterwards when they ask him, why did you do that? It's a Sabbath day, you shouldn't have done that. Jesus' answer is, I can only do what I see my Father doing. That's been such a help for me. As you are in a workplace, in a family, in a street, whatever, be praying, Father, what are you doing? Because I think that's what Jesus did. Walked in, people everywhere, Father, what are you doing? Okay. And if Father isn't doing anything in that moment where he needs you to do something, that's fine. That's okay. Feel free. But listen for what Father's doing, because I can only do what I see Father doing. That's not from the Gospel of Mark. That's a freebie for tonight. I think it's time for us to have a coffee break. We'll come back at about 8:05 and pick up with chapter 1, verse 35. Got some really important stuff from chapter 2 to talk about as well.